Let's listen again to God's holy word, this time from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Listen carefully now to God's word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. This is the word of the God, of God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we now ask that you would reveal your will and your works to us, that you would cause us to marvel along with those shepherds, those first witnesses of the birth of your Son. We pray that through the truth and the light of your word, you would cause your face to shine, that you would save your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas celebrations, maybe more than almost any other time of the year, for most of us bring a strong sense of peace, of safety, of comfort. We have all kinds of traditions that capture that, and it's well grounded into our culture, our way of thinking. Even some of the most bitter wars that men have fought have had truces on Christmas Day. Safety, comfort, you know, chestnuts roasting on an open fire. I mean, what could capture more? Even though we don't even eat chestnuts, most of us, that just sounds comforting. It sounds secure. It sounds cozy. Most of you have probably been to a Christmas program or pageant or play at one time or other in your life. And you know, we think of shepherds out in the fields, and an angel appearing to them. You know, we have this image of little kids in bathrobes, you know, and a little kid with an angel a costume comes out, and oh, here's the angel, and it all adds to the coziness, sort of the even sometimes the cuteness of Christmas celebrations. And yet, when we read this account, we find that that is not what the first Christmas night was about. When the shepherds saw the angel, when they saw the glory of the Lord, they were terrified. I've never seen a Christmas pageant where the angel comes and the little kids scream and run off the stage. But that's what would have happened. That's the sort of image that is captured for us in the scriptures. And of course, there's room for the comfort and peace and coziness of Christmas, but it comes later after an understanding of what's going on with the fear. And there was fear, and it was real fear. Why were these men afraid? They were afraid because the glory of the Lord shone on them. Because the glory of the Lord suddenly filled the sky, and all their safety and security and comfort was gone before that glory. And so as we think about our Savior and his birth, we're called today to marvel with the shepherds at the news, at the announcement, at the good tidings, to understand what it means that the glory of God has now come to earth. And what we're going to do today is we're going to compare that with the glory of men. And then we're going to try to understand why it is that we so often fear God in his glory. And then we're going to talk about how we need not be afraid anymore. The glory of men provides a sharp contrast with the glory of God. And we actually have a description of that here. Not in an obvious way, but sort of in a number of asides at the beginning of the passage. There's a reference here to the glory of the greatest that man has ever been able to achieve, I think. And that is the glory of Rome. The glory of the Roman Empire. Verse 1, again, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, you know, a lot of the explanation of this verse is that, well, you know, Luke is a historian, which he is. Luke is concerned about the historical details with rooting the events of his gospel and the book of Acts in real history. And that's true. That is a part of it. It gives us a marker. It gives us an anchor to what was really going on in that day. But there's more to it than that. Luke introduces us to a character who by decree can command everyone in the world to do something, and they do it. You know, this decree goes out. All the world is to go register, and you're to register so that they can tax you, so you can pay a head tax. And everyone does it. Everyone obeys. That's an amazing amount of power. And Augustus, of course, is the one who issues this decree, and sometimes we forget that Augustus was the first Roman emperor. The Roman Empire had been around for a long time, even before it was an empire. The Roman Republic ruled, the Senate ruled for about 500 years, and the end of that period, just the first century BC before Christ, was Rome and its empire was scarred by bloody wars, years and years of civil war, people at each other's throats. People fighting for wealth and power and position, and it just brought chaos on the whole world, the whole Mediterranean, Southern Europe, even the Middle East. But the Republic was finished. You know, these civil wars brought it down, and Augustus came to power, and he was seen as Rome's savior. He was seen as the strong man, the dictator, because he brought an end to all that war, because everyone swore allegiance to him. And now in the days of Augustus, there was peace. For decades now, there was peace. Yeah, you had to go pay your taxes, and you had to pay a lot of taxes, but at least people weren't killing each other. At least we have a strong man who is taking care of us, who's watching out for us. And so he can give these sorts of decrees, that the whole world should be taxed. Distant cities from Rome have to go to their hometown, register by the command of Caesar. But see, this obviously speaks volumes about the power of Augustus. But you see, the way he saw it, he had a right to this kind of loyalty because he was the savior of the world. And that's what Augustus was called in his day. The good news that Caesar was emperor was just that. It was gospel. It was good news. You see, we're accustomed to thinking of that in a Christian sense. And of course, Christians took that expression and they redefined it. But in Augustus's day, the good news was the news about the emperor, the end to hostilities. He was called the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. When Jesus later in his life is paying taxes to Caesar, you remember he asks for a denarius. And they give him one. And it's a coin on which the image of the emperor was struck. And archaeologists have actually found a lot of these coins. And there on the coin is the image of the emperor of that day, of Jesus' adulthood, Tiberius. And engraved under it are the words, the Son of the Great God. Who is God? Who is Lord? Who is the Prince of Peace? Anyone in the first century would have said, it's Augustus, it's Tiberius, it's Caesar. And it was that way until Constantine, the first emperor to endorse Christianity. Every early Christian, therefore, would have recognized the irony in using these titles to describe not the emperor anymore, but the King of Kings, the King of Emperors, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. They applied both to Caesar and Jesus, but Jesus' appeal to these titles is a challenge. It's a challenge to Caesar. It's a challenge to Rome. There's a change that is happening here, and the shepherds are told about the gospel, not about Caesar, the good tidings about a new king born in David's city. You see, right at the beginning, right at the birth of Jesus, there is a claim of glory and authority and power that surpasses everything that human beings are capable of. In fact, brings it crumbling to the ground. That's the real good news. And so the shepherds receive this, they receive this glad tidings from the angel. And of course, as he comes, there's a visible token, a visible representation of the glory of God. We read about this in verse 8. It says that these shepherds are living out in the country and keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And so here we have this, as they call it, a pastoral scene. Pastoral scene. Shepherds out in the fields, you know, and there's all these little clumps, fuzzy clumps. The sheep are down sleeping, and the shepherds are probably around a fire and maybe singing or telling stories or jokes. And it's all nice and comfortable and probably drinking something hot. And all of this peacefulness and all of this coziness is immediately brought to an end. It's immediately stopped as the angel of the Lord suddenly appears. And there's a brightness, probably brighter even than the sun at noon, as this light shines down from heaven. And they were, as the text says, greatly afraid, or as the Authorized Version famously says, sore afraid. They were sore afraid. And actually, the Greek here literally says, they feared with great fear. They feared with great fear. You know, here we have at the beginning, of course, there's this scene that's worthy of a Hallmark card, you know, just shepherds at rest. But now all of that is gone. These men in the dark were at peace, and now the lights come, and it strikes fear in their hearts. You know, men, sinful men, are comfortable in the dark. They've gotten used to the dark. They've gotten used to their life of being alienated from God. And so when the glory of God comes to them, what happens? It strikes fear in them. And Jesus came into that dark world. But how did the world get dark in the first place? When Adam and Eve were created and brought into the garden to keep it and tend it, the presence of God was there with them. God was there speaking to them. God came to walk with them in the cool of the day. Do we see Adam and Eve afraid of God's presence or God's glory? No, they weren't afraid at all. It wasn't until they sinned against God. It wasn't until they rebelled against him that they ever thought about hiding, concealing themselves from his glory instead of basking in it and reveling in it. And yet that's precisely what they did. They immediately, you remember, covered themselves. And what did they do? They went into the dark of the forest to hide themselves from the glorious presence. They comforted themselves in that dark night. If we can just get away from him, if we can just stay away from him. And that has been the response of sinful men ever since. You remember Isaiah, as he saw a vision of the Lord in heaven in Isaiah 6. And immediately when he saw it, when he saw the glory, he was undone, it says. And he cried out because he was an unclean man. He had unclean lips, and his people were people who were unclean as well. Remember in this, as we've looked in the Gospel of Luke the past couple of weeks, in Luke 1, we've seen Gabriel, the angel, appearing first to Zacharias and then to Mary. And in both cases, there was what? There was fear. There was fear. Zacharias was greatly afraid when the angel came to him in the temple. Mary had to be told by the angel, do not fear. Why? Because they're sinners. Yes, even Mary, a sinner. A sinner who cannot behold the glory of God without fear. Well, we might think, well, okay, but God isn't here appearing to the shepherds. It's just an angel. And then later it's just a bunch of angels. Why the fear at the presence of an angel? It's because angels stand in the presence of God. And angels reflect the glory of God. When you see an angel, one who's been in the heavenly court, you get a sense of the glory that they witnessed in the presence of God. You get a taste of it. Even angels sometimes are called seraphim, which is a Hebrew word, which means burning ones. They're bright. They're fiery. They're frightening. So because they've been before God, because they reflect that glory and carry some of that around with them, men fear them. Men fear them. Now, of course, as those made in God's image, there's something wrong with this. We've been created in God's image and likeness. We've been made for fellowship with him, made for communion and covenant with him, but we keep running away. We don't want his presence. We don't like it. So something is wrong. We've made our peace with the darkness of sin. We're okay with it. It's the glory of God that we have trouble with. Well, that's why God had to come himself into this world. He didn't ask if we wanted his presence. He came and showed it to us. But you know another reason why angels are feared? It's because they're protectors. Because angels are protectors. They protect and shield and surround the glory of God so that sinners will not encroach on that glory. It's like in the Old Testament, in the most holy place. You know, you went in there, if you weren't the high priest on the Day of Atonement, you went into that place, you'd be killed. You touched the Ark of the Covenant, you're killed. Why? Because angels are standing around it. And those angels, if you touch the ark, you can't see them, but they're going to kill you. And they did that. They did that on occasion. They protect God's glory. When the Lord drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, Genesis 3:24 says he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Sinners fear God's glory partially because they know that glory is protected. Because if they're coming to a holy place, if they're encroaching on a holy space, they're in danger. Those cherubim, they mean business with those swords. And so we fear. And the Bible says that the throne of God or the chariot of God is surrounded with angels. That's the heavenly host. That's the host of angels, thousands and thousands that surround God and protect that holiness. Psalm 68, it gives us a glimpse of it. It says, this is the mountain in which God desires to dwell. Yes, he will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Like Sinai, God is on the mountain, and there is a cloud on the mountain. And that cloud is filled with angels. It's filled with their chariots. The prophet in 1 Kings, Micaiah, who saw a glimpse into heaven, saw this. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. So again, you know, before the fall, man could be in the presence of God, no fear, no terror, no reason to cut him down. But now, it's a different story. We fear the glory, and yes, we fear the angels too. The angels are like, you know, big, beefy, burly security guards. You know, they're going to deal with people that get too close. And sometimes angels in the Bible are scary looking, almost like monsters. At least that's the way they look to sinful people. Stay away. Yeah, you're right to be afraid. You should be afraid. And so sinners are very content to do so. We'd rather stay away. We'd rather die than see God. And we all would have what we wished for if he had not acted first, if he had not come to us. Now the angels, getting back to Luke, the angels come and they announce God's glory. They praise God's glory. You have this great choir that comes and appears and sings. But there's also an announcement of something new that God is doing. And this is in verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." See, this is the Lord. Again, the titles and the claims of man's glory and his empires are directly challenged here. You know, the angels don't appear to Caesar. They don't appear to Quirinius, governor of Syria. They don't appear to the great and mighty and powerful men. They appear to shepherds, the lowly, the subjects, the slaves. But Jesus comes now as Savior, as Christ, as Lord. And it's interesting, as the angel describes the coming of Jesus, he does call him Savior, Savior of the world. Not just a part of the world, like Caesar, saved to some degree, but one who will save all nations, one who will save all peoples, and he will save them from themselves. He'll save them from their sins, from their idols, from their hatred of God. And not by building an empire that's going to last a couple of centuries, or maybe even like Rome, half a thousand years, but an empire, a kingdom that will never end. It will never end. And he's called Christ, Messiah, the anointed one of God. The same claim actually was made for Caesar. Look, he's been anointed. Look, the hand of the gods is upon him. Look at the power that he has. Look at how impressive he is. Look at his wisdom and his ability. Look how he's been blessed. He really must be anointed from on high. But compare him to Jesus, the Son of God, who was publicly anointed at his baptism. Right? The Father's voice calls him my son. The Spirit is sent upon him, and he's baptized by John. And then he went out and did things that Caesar could only dream of. He had the true anointing. He is the true Christ, and he is Lord. He's Lord. He's master. He is one who will not share his glory with another. And the ironic thing is that the sign of this, that they go to look and see, is a baby wrapped in cloths and laying in a feeding trough. This is truly amazing. Why is this so amazing? Well, verse 9, the angel comes as an angel of the Lord, right? This angel is identified. The angel of the Lord stood before them. But then he tells them in verse 11, the one who is born to you this day is Christ the Lord. The one who is laying in the manger is the one whose angel this is. He is the Lord. He is the one who has sent this angel to the shepherds. It's amazing. As if it weren't amazing enough, there's something else even. And I hope you're starting to notice there's something a little funny about these angels. As the heavenly host appears and they are praising God and singing, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's something funny. There's something different about this. What is it? Well, this heavenly host appears, thousands upon thousands, and they sing. They sing glory to God in heaven and goodwill toward men. That the God in the highest is now dealing with men. He's bringing peace upon earth. He's bringing heaven to earth. And here's the amazing thing. Whenever you see the host of angels, as we said before, it's always surrounding the presence of God. It's always protecting. It's always keeping out invaders. It's always ready to kill those who encroach, those sinners who get too near. And so there's an impasse. God and his image are cut off from each other. But now here's a host. But the presence of God is over there. This host doesn't surround the holy presence anymore. The holy presence is in a stable. It's in a manger. It's in a different place. And the angels, by doing this, are showing that something has changed, that God is now come to earth. Verse 15, the shepherds talking among themselves after all this, they say, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." What's the thing that's come to pass? Well, it's the baby, but it's also that the baby is the Lord. And now there's no hindrance to approaching the Lord. They can go. They can go without fear, you see. And they do so. They go with haste. They go eagerly. They go rapidly to see this thing. They experience these glad tidings, and they see that the angel's words are true. Because verse 11 tells us, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior that is Christ the Lord." This is a baby that is not simply born to Mary. It's born to you. It's born for you, for all of you. That's what they understood. That's what they wanted to go see. We can now go and see the Lord in the form of this baby, this one that has now come to earth, because he is God incarnate. He is the Son of the great God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is Christ the Lord. Here the glory of God is revealed, and it's revealed to everyone so that they may all come near. It's like a holy of holies being opened and everyone being invited in. And the shepherds got it. They understood it. They understood the message. And it's a very simple message. G.K. Chesterton said that the Bethlehem story is plain enough to be understood by shepherds and almost by the sheep. It's a simple message. The glory of God is now here. God is now with us. And so the angel says to them, "Don't fear. Do not fear. For I bring you good tidings, good news, gospel of great joy." And so these shepherds did not fear. Instead, their emotions, their responses change. It says in verse 18 that they marveled, those who the shepherds told, and the shepherds in verse 20 glorify and praise God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told to them. The fear is gone. The fear isn't there anymore. And you know, that shows us something as well. If we have really beheld Jesus in the gospel, if we've really seen him, if we've seen his glory, fear is gone. Fear is gone. If you still fear men, if you still fear things, you're not looking. You're not beholding. You're not seeing the glory of God that has come in Jesus. You know, as I said at the beginning of this message, there's a lot of people who celebrate Christmas and they gin up, you know, a lot of cozy, nice feelings, and many of them don't have any idea of what it's about. They haven't seen. They haven't beheld it. And they're in the dark. And they're good with that. They're all right with that. They don't want to see that glory. But there's always fear there. There's always fear under the surface. It's just that sinful people without Christ become really good at hiding those fears. Especially in a culture like ours, we have so much stuff. It's really easy to take comfort in a lot of other things and forget about your fears. And so there's people celebrating Christmas this year who are saying, well, you know, I'm okay. I've still got my job. You know, I've got some money in the bank, you know, and we're doing good, and I've got my family. You know, after all, Christmas is all about family. So I've got them too. I've got my friends. I've got people who will send me Christmas cards. So that must be good. That's what they trust in. That's what gives them joy. But you know, the problem with that is there's always fear under the surface. There always is. And we try to push it down, but it's there. Why? Because we all know, yeah, that job that you have, it could be gone by New Year's. That money in the bank that you've got, you know, something happened, some accident or serious illness, that could be gone like that. Very quickly. We know jobs can be lost. We know family members can die or move away. You see, these things that people are trusting in order to hide their fear, can be gone in a moment. And deep down, people know that. And they still fear. They still fear that those things will be gone because those things cannot save. And that's how we recognize it. Those things cannot save. Those who behold the Savior, those who believe the good tidings of great joy, will not fear because they know that they are delivered from their sins. They know that no power of man, nothing in this world can change that. Nothing can change that. It is done. They know that their sin is worse than unemployment. It's worse than having no friends. It's worse than being poor. And their sins have been removed. The Savior died and rose again for them. They do not need to fear their circumstances. And if you have beheld the glory of God in that truth, you won't fear. You don't need to fear. And of course, you have to continually be reminded of it. We have to continually go to that and feed upon it. But when you get near to God's glory, when you find out the truth about yourself and about God, and when you turn to Him, fear is gone. Fear is gone. Because He really is Savior. He really is Christ the Lord. But again, many people don't want to get close. And they don't really want to know the truth about themselves. They prefer to stay in the darkness. They prefer to deceive themselves. And, you know, talk to any sociologist. They'll tell you how people can deceive themselves. There was one poll of college professors. And these college professors were polled and they responded. 94% of them responded that they were in the top 10% of their field. 94% said they were in the top 10% of their field. When people are polled and asked, 99% of everybody will say the world would be a better place if everyone just kept the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. 99% of people say the world would be a better place. And 96% of people say they do that. So we have, you know, virtually no problems in the world, right? 96% of the people are keeping the golden rule. The world must be fine. You know, people are immensely creative when it comes to kidding themselves about who they are. The fact is that the scriptures exposed to us, as it reveals to us the Word of God, the glory of God, it exposes to us what we really are. We're sinful. We're selfish. We don't really care about other people deep down. We like to think that we do. We like to think that we're nice. We like to think that we're obedient to the Lord. We like to think that we live good lives. But you know, the light of God's glory exposes all of that for what it is. It's just lies. Jesus came for people whose lives are all messed up. He came to save people who are filled with sin. And that's all of us. Jesus said, I came to heal the sick. You know, the well don't need a physician. And it's the Pharisees that said, hey, you know, we don't need a Savior. We don't have sin. We're not like those wicked people that Jesus hangs around with. If a person finds the things that the Bible says about sin distasteful, unacceptable, politically incorrect, that means they're hiding. They're hiding from something. They're hiding from themselves. They're fearful of what that could mean for them. But you know, the good news is that Jesus came to die for all sin. Not just the sin that you know about, but the sin that's so deep down in there, you don't even know about it. You don't even know how bad you are. And yet in Christ, God loves you, and he has saved you, and he has made you his child. That's the glory. And that chases away the fear. If men continue to cling to sin, they will continue to live in fear, that they will be exposed. They'll be shown for what they are. The one who's wrapped in swaddling cloth came to die. And at the end of his life, he would be wrapped in grave cloths and placed in a tomb after he had suffered death for his people. But he was raised to life. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And that is the sign to you. That is the sign to you that through faith in him, your sins are forgiven. He is Christ the Lord. As you celebrate the birth of Christ this year, you Christians, you know what peace is. As you see the truth, as you behold it, as it's revealed by his word and spirit, fear will be cast out. And there may be somebody here who has not done that. That's not your faith. That's not your trust. You're going to continue to live in fear until you trust the Savior. Jesus has been born for you. God looks upon you, and through his shining face, you see his purpose and his plan. Don't reject that. Don't reject that. But admit who you are and glory in what he is and turn to him. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the glory displayed in Jesus Christ, the glory that is a humble glory, a glory of incarnation, that our Lord Jesus, your Son, loved us so much and with such undying love that he took upon himself our nature to become like us, to be an acceptable sacrifice in our place. We thank you that he was victorious and now sits at your right hand where he is enthroned over all things. We pray that you would cause us day by day to trust in the gospel that we have heard, that you would chase every fear out of our lives, except the fear of you, the godly and reverent fear of you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.